You know, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a parable of the sower and the seed. And he says that the word of God is scattered out. And the word of God, by the way, refers to the gospel, the message of who Jesus is. And the responses to that seed that's planted are each associated with a different kind of soil. And you remember of the four types of soil, there's only one that multiplies, that takes the seed in and multiplies. The first one is hard, and the enemy comes and takes it away before it actually soaks in. And that's the kind of person who listens a little bit, but basically just does not respond at all to God in Christ. And the second one is shallow soil. There's an immediate response, but then as soon as there's any heat on the subject, there's no root, it says. I'm not going to try and figure out who's who. I gave that up a long, long time ago. But I can tell you what Jesus said there is absolutely true. You do see people sort of respond at first, and then you wonder what happened. It's like they seem to be very excited about who the Lord is. They seem to actually genuinely have come to him. And then for whatever reason, Jesus said, shallow soil. And then there's a third one, and the seed takes root and it grows, but it gets choked out by, worries and the cares of this world, which is very interesting. The world is very demanding. It pressures us intensely, both internally and externally. In fact, when people are growing in Christ, it's an amazing miracle just at that, because of the pressure of the world. But in that third soil that Jesus talks about, it's really kind of sad. It says it brings no fruit to maturity. He said it brings no fruit to maturity because it's been choked by the worries, the temptations, the cares of this world. It's like it's trying to think about the soil, the person. It's trying to think about God, but there's so many other things that press in. Which is why, incidentally, just a sidelight, a lot of times the best thing that ever happens to us is a crisis of some sort. I've been doing pastoral work, and I myself am a Christian, of course, for a long time, and I know by personal experience and I know by watching people that very often it's the crisis points at which God really, you really find out whether you belong to him or not, and you really press in. Anyway, because what happens is the worries and the cares of this world become less important at those points, and the life gets pruned way back, and the real life of God begins to grow. That fourth soil, however, is the one Jesus is really after, if you remember, and he says there's some seed that falls on good, deep, rich soil, and it multiplies 30, 40, 60, 100-fold. And he says, basically, I mean, it's obvious when he tells the parable that this is what he's looking for. When we look into the Corinthian correspondence, what we find is all of those kinds of soil. Corinth was very hard. And as we looked at last week, I'm not going to go back through the type of difficult city that it was. If you were here then, you'll remember, or you might be able to get the notes and listen to the study from last week. Very tough situation. But also, Corinth had the other types of soils as well. And the Corinthian church did. It had people in there that looked like they were growing, and the Lord and Paul said to them, I don't get it. Why are you not maturing? You know, why are you still acting like babies? We saw this last week. And then we also find that third type of soil in the Corinthian assembly where you had things choking out. And it's the choking out part, because this is the really tough one. It's the choking out situation that we find most in 2 Corinthians. The fourth soil is there. In fact, Paul is confident that there are a lot of really good, solid Christians at the Corinthian assembly. But what we're going to look at tonight is a little bit about how to be that fourth kind of soil, how to be discerning, how to be the kind of person that the Lord wants us to be. Little background on 2 Corinthians, and take that first note, or that first page of your notes. Notice three things. It's intensely personal. This is, of all the letters in the New Testament, this is the most personal and the most intense. The Apostle Paul reveals so much of his own life, and here we're going to see some of that. So much of the grief that he endured as a man, as trying to serve the Lord. so much of the suffering. And he jumps, I noted for you in the notes, he jumps from one topic to another and then back again. Remember, he dictated his letters. And so he'll be talking along, and then all of a sudden he'll shift gears because something else comes into his mind. And in the process, you can just feel the emotions, and we'll see here in a moment when we start reading it. If you ever want to know how Paul felt, 2 Corinthians is the place to go. And you feel his heart for the people, and you feel the grief in his heart because he has a very hard relationship with this church, this particular church. They were the toughest church that he pastored. And that brings us to the second point, heavily influenced by his history with the Corinthian church. This is, of all the books in the New Testament, probably the one you most need to know the background for in order to receive what's being said. Because if you don't understand his relationship with this church, you won't understand half of what he's saying here. And we can understand enough of it to get a picture, and I'm going to give you that picture here in just a minute. He started the church in 51. You can read about it in Acts 18. And it took off well, and there was good work among the folks. However, there was a faction there that took up arms against Paul. If you remember from 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian assembly had this thing in their mind that they were really more spiritual than anybody else. And it was a cauldron, really, of interpersonal squabbles and undertows and difficulties. By the way, sometimes people have this, and I tell you, you're going to get cured from this tonight. But some people have this rosy idea of what it's like to be in the ministry. Oh, you know, if I could just be in the ministry and be around all kinds of people who just love the Lord and love each other and really never have any serious disagreements or, you know, any kind of carnality or anything like that. Well, let me pop that bubble right now. Being in the ministry, as you're going to see here, is actually has its own unique set of very, very difficult trials. And people who enter ministry who don't know that, it blows them away. Do you know that 50% of pastors, between 45 and 50%, who have gotten master's degrees, now that is a big commitment to get, especially an MDiv. That's a 90-unit master's. That's a huge master's degree. 45 to 50% of them wash out of the pastorate in the first 5 years. They quit. People do not understand sometimes the difficulties. The Apostle Paul certainly did understand it. And I'll tell you something else. If you don't have another reason for staying involved in ministry than just the fact that you like the work, if you don't have something bigger, if there isn't a sense of, I need to do this because it's what God called me to do, if that isn't there, then sooner or later the stress of it is going to blow you out. There has to be a stronger reason. And we see Paul's stronger reason here. And I say this to you because if you're a mature Christian at all, you're going to get involved in ministry. You should. You must. You'll be involved in missions. You'll be involved in service in some way. Your giftedness will be used in some way. And I promise you, at that point, will be a whole new set of stresses that will occur. And it will be a point at which you have to say, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing it for the good feelings I get out of it? Because there are some good feelings, truly and truly. I mean, it's wonderful. Or am I doing it because God called me to do it? And what you find with the Apostle Paul in the midst of all this stress where he's dealing with this church is that he's doing it because he's called. And I'm telling you, he's doing it because the gospel is more important than we are. It's more important than our feelings. It's more important than our aspirations, our ambitions. The power of who Jesus Christ is and the existence of his kingdom on earth right now, where people are called into eternal relationship with him, they're saved forever, and they become part of an entirely new reality, and that reality is inevitable, a new heavens and a new earth. That is more important than our lives. It's more important than our careers, more important than our feelings. So when you get your feelings hurt, you really have a stronger reason to stay at it because that thing is more important. This is what you're going to see with the Apostle Paul, and it is revealed in 2 Corinthians. There was a faction. Some ringleaders had gathered the people. Notice they're number 3 under B. There was a faction at the church that systematically and purposely counterpointed Paul on moral and theological issues, including sexual immorality and a too close association with paganism. They're involved in saying, hey, it doesn't matter. We can go to the pagan temples, and the pagan temples were really horrible. And it was live virus paganism. It wasn't just like us going to a museum and seeing old statues of, you know, stuff and going, well, isn't that an interesting statue? No, these people were coming in and actually bowing down, worshiping these things. We talked about it before. And some of the Christians in Corinth were saying, we're so spiritual, it doesn't bother us to be involved with paganism. And Paul addressed it in 1 Corinthians, we saw last week. He's going to address it a little more here. And so they've got these different things going on the inside of the church, and they're opposing Paul. And there was a group of quote-unquote super apostles, he calls them quote-unquote super apostles, who had come in, and apparently, we don't know exactly what they were saying, but they apparently had a Jewish background and were kind of hyper-charismatic. So they had legalism, and they had a very hyper-spiritual view of who they were. And they came in and they said, you don't have to listen to Paul. Let us tell you what to do. And they had this mixture of legalism and hyper-charismatic stuff going on where they were basically cutting themselves loose from apostolic authority because they weren't real apostles. And Paul has to defend himself in this against these people. And one particular guy apparently had a big set to with Paul at one point, which I'll go through the outline in just a second, and I'll show you. There's some things to see about it. But at that point, Paul had this big set-to with him, and he noticed that the rest of the church wasn't supporting him. Paul noticed that. He noticed that they weren't supporting Paul. And Paul backed out. Rather than split the church, he backed out, and he let the church deal with it over time. So there's this bubbling along going there, and he writes into and out of that kind of tension, okay? Not a happy situation. And number four under there, he had to defend himself against charges of being flaky. They actually accused him of being a flake. In the first chapter or two, he says, I'm not a flake. Basically, he says it. He says, I did give you what I was going to see. They said, he says he's coming, then he doesn't come. And he says he's coming, and then he doesn't come. He doesn't know what he's doing. And Paul said, no, the reason I had a reason for not coming after I told you. It's just like regular relationships, just like we have with people. You know, misunderstand each other, and someone comes in and gossips about you. Someone comes in and says something and accuses you of something wrong. And pretty soon, tempers flare. Well, he had to defend himself against being flaky. He had to defend himself against being unimpressive because these guys were impressive. They charged money, which meant that they thought they were important. And you know, it's interesting, the people thought they were important because they charged money for their ministry. And Paul gave his away. And so they accused him. They said, you don't charge enough. They said if he was really an important apostle, he would do what everyone else does in the Greek world. And that is when they do rhetoric and they preach and they teach, they charge you. And that means you're getting something important. If you get it for free, it's not worth anything. And they said, Paul's not charging you. And he really gets snarky. Oh, by the way, did I say this is the snarkiest letter in the New Testament? It is totally the snarkiest. And he gets really snarky about that. And he gets into chapters 11 and 12 and he goes, oh, so forgive me already that I didn't charge you. He says, these guys come in and they drain your resources and they insult you with their rhetoric and you follow them. And I came to help you. And you think I'm not an apostle? He had to defend himself against not being impressive. You say, oh, well, that's pretty silly. Really, I'll tell you, in America, there is the sin of not being impressive involved everywhere. Our culture worships that which is impressive. Celebrity in this country is huge. And it's rampant in the church. Now, some people have to be well-known. There have to be leaders, and they do have to be well-known. But there doesn't have to be a celebrity cult. And celebrity cults, when they occur in the Christian community, always undermine the power of the gospel. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He says, how many of you are in the upper crust of society? Not many. He said, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so, in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to actually explain to them, look, you people aren't thinking like Jesus at all. It's the substance of what I'm saying, not how I look, because he was not impressive. The only description we have of Paul says he had bowed legs and a long nose and was short and ugly. And here he says, they accuse me of not being impressive in person and not being impressive to listen to. And in rhetoric in those days was big production. It was very important to be impressive in public. And Paul was like the opposite of all these things. So he had to really defend himself to the Corinthians because they were easily impressed with those kinds of things. He had to defend himself against overreaching his authority. These guys came in, they said, Paul doesn't have that much authority. We have more authority. We're Jews. We're Hebrews. We've kept the Mosaic Law. Plus, we have all these powers we can do, which the Corinthian assembly was very impressed with what they considered to be spiritual power. And then I mentioned the not charging for his services. So heavily, heavily politicized, this particular church. Even though Paul loved him, he had planted the church, but he had these things going on. Now, you also need to know that 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth of four letters that he wrote to Corinth. We only have 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but in fact, those are the second and the fourth, probably. Some scholars disagree about whether 1 Corinthians is the second or the third, but I'm gonna go with the majority report. Look at the little outline I gave you on that first page, and I did all the writing for you. Aren't you happy? He had written one previous letter that we do not have. It was not preserved. Chloe's people came, and they said things aren't well, and he wrote a letter. Plus, the Corinthians had asked some questions. And you know this, 1 Corinthians says, you asked some questions, here's the answer. So they had written to him, and they asked him some questions. When they had written to him, he was in Ephesus. He spent about 18 months there ministering, and it was a huge, huge ministry that he had. In fact, so big it caused a riot. The Demetrius riot took place while he was in Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 20. He really upset the city, and that was the capital of Asia. So that's a major deal. That's like him being in New York City and causing a big ruckus. He really had an impact in Ephesus. Well, that's where he is when this tension is going on with his church in Corinth, which is across the sea, not too far for him to sail. So anyway, he writes 1 Corinthians into that tension and into those questions. Then things get worse after he writes. Did you ever do ministry and things got worse? That ever happened to you? Like, I really thought I was going to wade into this and make it better. Parenting sometimes is that way. Things got worse. So Paul apparently sailed directly to Corinth from Ephesus for a short, what he calls the painful visit. Now, we have no record of this in the book of Acts. We only know about it from 2 Corinthians. This painful visit. So apparently he shot across the Aegean to talk to the Corinthians. It was so, how important must it be to him? Of course, Corinth was a very influential city, and this was an important church. But for him to drop what he was doing in Ephesus and get on a boat, I mean, it's not like he's just taking a taxi for an hour. He has to actually cross the sea to get there so that he can talk to these people and try and pull them together. He calls it the painful visit because he had a big confrontation with that one leader. And then he leaves rather than further divide the church, as I mentioned. It's just probably the guy that he refers to in 2 Corinthians, where he says, this man has repented, you need to let him back in. Did you guys read 2 Corinthians, by the way, in preparation for this? Okay, no show of hands. Okay, some of you did, good. Well, there's a section, you can see it in chapter 2, where he says, there's a guy who has repented and you should let him back in. It's probably this guy that Paul had a big fight with on his painful visit. Then he comes, after the painful visit, he writes what he calls the harsh letter, number 3 on the notes, after that tough visit. And that letter is not preserved either for us. You know, there's some things that the Lord simply says, you don't need to know about that. Isn't that interesting? Don't you wish you knew stuff? And then the Lord says, I'm not telling you. You know why he's not telling you? It's better for you not to know. And you know, us Americans, we're going, there's nothing that it would be better for me not to know. I mean, I need to know everything. I want to know everything. The longer I'm in ministry, the more convinced I am I do not want to know everything. TMI. Too much information. I do not need to know everything. I only need to know enough for me to speak what the Lord wants in my life. He writes this harsh letter. God has not preserved it for us, and I'm really glad. I don't really want to read a harsh letter. No doubt in our era, if we had it, people would be using it. There'd be whole harsh churches that are named after the harsh letter. He sends it with Titus to Corinth, along with instructions for taking an offering for the Jerusalem church, which we'll see he's very concerned with. They were poor, and they were taking an offering among all the Greeks to take back to Jerusalem. The Demetrius riot in Acts 19 precipitates Paul's move from Ephesus to Troas, where he is supposed to meet Titus returning from Corinth with news of how things are. So get the picture. This is real life. He's been in Ephesus. He's worried about the Corinthian church. They have a riot in Ephesus. The whole city is in an uproar. They scream for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, because Paul had been preaching the gospel. People were getting saved and not buying the trinkets anymore to worship Diana. It's caused this big, huge ruckus. Paul has to leave. He goes up to Troas. Ah, the ministry. So he goes up to Troas, and he's supposed to meet Titus, who's supposed to have come around through Macedonia and met him at Troas. Well, Titus never shows. And Paul's very concerned. He's very worried. He's pacing around, wondering what's going on. And you thought that all the apostles just sat there and got these great visions from God, and it was no big problem. They were sipping their tea, and they got a vision. They went off and did what he told them. They came back. No. He's just like us. He's tense. He's worried. He's wondering what's going to happen next. And he's so worried that he says, I'm leaving. I'm going to Macedonia, which is like on the route that Titus would have been coming. So it's like so-and-so was supposed to meet you in Salem, and they're coming down from Seattle, right? And you get to Salem, and they're not there. And so you just start heading up Highway 5 to Portland and see if you meet him there. You know, I mean, he's concerned. Well, he does meet him there. He meets him in Macedonia. And Titus comes, and Titus actually has good news. Titus says, look, your harsh letter really worked, and that big fight you had with that guy, the church actually jumped on his case majorly after you left. They threw him out, and they're not even letting him back in yet, even after he apologized. And yet, on the other hand, there's still some bad teachers there. There's a few guys that are doing some really raunchy things and telling the folks some bad things, and they're undermining real apostolic teaching there. So there's really good news that the church had rallied around and said, we do trust you, Paul. They had, and Paul was so glad to hear that. And yet, they still were not out of the woods. They had more difficulties. So it is into that situation that he writes 2 Corinthians. And it's the fourth of his letters to Corinth, and the second one that we actually have. He probably wrote it in the fall of 56, anywhere from 6 months to 18 months after writing 1 Corinthians. It depends on how you read the chronology. After he wrote 2 Corinthians, he traveled to Corinth. He visited him one more time. It was his third visit. And if you remember from Romans, the book of Romans, that's where he wrote Romans, was in Corinth. After he had written 2 Corinthians, he went there. He was able to be with the church. It did turn out okay. And he wrote Romans from there. And then he sailed to Jerusalem, where he sailed right into another huge storm, almost lost his life. But that is another part of the story. Now, there are three main practical themes in 2 Corinthians. Just look at the main headings. The nature of authentic Christian ministry is chapters 1-7. And you get this real gut level sense of what Christian ministry is really about. We'll see what those are. And then B on the notes. The encouragement to financial generosity with regard to the work of the Lord. There's a section in the middle of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, where he actually addresses very directly the giving patterns among the people. You know, when we get there, I'll explain why he's doing that. There's a very specific need in Jerusalem, and this dominated his thinking entirely through his third missionary journey. The poor Christians in Jerusalem needed help, and the Christians in the Greek Christians that had come to Christ, Paul is making a collection for him. And then the third section of the letter, the indictment of false apostles and teachers who are undermining Paul, chapters 10-13 are his answer to that. So it really, it's like with Romans, where if you drop it from 3 feet, it breaks into three pieces. The same thing would happen with 2 Corinthians. If you drop it from 3 feet on the concrete, it'll break into three pieces. First piece is about ministry. The middle piece is about him encouraging them to go ahead and take that offering they promised they were going to take. And then the third piece is him saying, now, about those bad teachers I'm warning you about. And in the process, he really opens up his heart to the people. The nature of authentic Christian ministry, let's look at that. It's Roman numeral 2 on your notes. First thing to note about it is it is profoundly focused on Christ the Lord. And if you're a note taker, that's what you want to write down. It is profoundly focused on Christ the Lord. You'll notice, skip over the first one, go to chapter 4, verse 5, and you see this. And even though it's tucked away in chapter 4, this is the predominant theme in the Apostle Paul's ministry. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is not about us, he says very clearly. Now, he's starting to contrast the other things ministry can be about. The celebrity, super apostles, and the doctrines that they were bringing and various other things. Not for Paul. He says that what we bring to you is the message of who Jesus Christ is. We are bringing disciples to him, not to ourselves. And he makes this abundantly clear here in contrast with the false teachers. It is a new covenant and not an old one. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. This is all under the idea that this is profoundly Christ-centered. Are we beginning to commend ourselves? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? See, they're picking on him because they say he doesn't have enough credentials. He says, baloney, you are my credentials. Are you kidding me? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. These guys came in, they said, we have pedigrees from Jerusalem. We have all these other things going on. Paul says, I don't care. I planted that church. You guys are Christians because I came there. And later he's going to explain he did do all the signs of a real apostle. But that wasn't the emphasis of his ministry. The emphasis was Christ. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ, verse 4, toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent. Now look at this. We're not competent by ourselves. He made us competent to be, and underline this, ministers of a new covenant. Now, the reason he says this is because these teachers are coming in and trying to put the people back under the old covenant in some way. And they're saying, look, it's right here in the Bible. People still do that. They'll quote the Old Testament and they'll add it to the New Testament, to the New Covenant. And you've heard me talk about this a lot. It's a major issue. It's still, to this very day, it's a major issue. He says, we are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter. And he's referring to the Mosaic Law when he says not the letter, but of the Spirit. That's the new covenant mark, is the presence of the Spirit, not the presence of the law. Though the law still has a role, we still learn from it. But he says, we are ministers of a new covenant. That's why he's so Christ-centered. He's not Moses-centered. He said, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he's contrasting. When you say the letter kills, the Spirit gives life, people will read this and they'll say, oh, well, that means anytime you hear the word no, it's the letter and it's killing. And the Spirit means you can do whatever you want. That's not what this says. What he's saying is, when he says the letter kills, he's talking about the Old Testament law, and the purpose of it was to explain that we can't get to God on our own. The Spirit is the presence of the Spirit through the grace of Christ, teaching us how to obey the Lord from the inside out. But it's still obeying the Lord, but it's from a different ground. It's not from the ground of the law. So he's saying we are profoundly Christ-centered in our ministry, not Old Testament-centered. And he's going to get later in the book, in the letter, he's going to say, are these guys Hebrews? I've been a Hebrew. I'm a better Hebrew than they are. And he says, this is ridiculous for me to say. But he goes on and says it. He says, you know, I'm a better Hebrew than they are. Why does he have to say that? It's because they were taking the law plus their credentials and explaining to the people in some way we don't really know exactly how they were doing it, but they were definitely telling the people, come under the law. And he's saying, no, that's not new covenant. And not only that, but Christ-centered in that it's all about reconciliation. Look at chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. You've actually been reconciled to God. You're not working your way toward a reconciliation. God has already reconciled you. All this is from God. Well, let's see. Let's back up. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. See, Holy Spirit presence, new creation, part of the next age. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, when he says the old has passed away, he doesn't mean this age is gone yet. This is the old age, the one we live in right here. He doesn't mean it's gone yet. He means the power of it has been disconnected and it's on its way out. It's kind of like one of those little electric cars. You run it until, have you ever done the little remote control cars? And you can run them and run them and run them until they're out of range. And then, because you can't control them anymore. He says, what's happened is the law and the whole old age has reached the end of what it's going to do. And he says, you're actually part of the next age, even though you live in this old disconnected age. This one's on its way out. That's what he's after here. That's what he's saying. And he says, you've been reconciled. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, drawing people to God. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of this reconciliation. That's the gospel. A message that you can be reconciled to God forever. And know that he loves you and has forgiven you, and that you will live with him forever. Ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you. For our sake, he made him to be sin, Christ. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You hear me say from time to time, he took all of our blame and gave us the credit for all of his goodness. You guys hear me say that all the time? He died the death we should have died. He lived the life we should have lived. When you come, you get all the credit for his goodness. This is one of the main verses about that. And Paul says to his friends, in light of the false teaching they're getting, we are Christ-centered. We're not just centered on the ministry itself. We're not just centered on celebrity. We're not just giving you moral advice. We are Christ-centered, and you've got to remember that it's really about the gospel. Secondly, so first thing, the nature of authentic Christian ministry, it's Christ-centered. Secondly, it's harder than it looks, number two. It's harder than it looks. Back up to chapter one, and this becomes a main theme in the book, the difficulty of it. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. I can't pass by this without explaining that if you're involved in ministry, every bit of grief you've ever endured in your life is part of your master's degree in ministry. It's part of your preparation to serve other people. People who've never experienced grief are particularly poor in ministering the gospel to a fallen world, because this world is racked with grief. And there is a sense among a lot of Christians that in order to be a good witness, they have to hide all their scars. They can't allow anyone to know how much it hurts or what they've been through. And that is just simply not true. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's this book that he says that. Clay pots. And he says, the Lord actually shines through the weakness that we have. That's a recurring theme in this letter. We get comforted when we are in grief. And then, isn't it interesting? The Lord brings people to us who need exactly the kind of comfort that we ourselves received when we were trying to avoid having to deal with grief. We were saying, Lord, if you really loved me, you wouldn't allow me to experience whatever. And just fill in the blank. There's so many ways to experience grief in this world. Lord, I thought when I came to you that I wouldn't have to deal with any of that. And the Lord says, absolutely not. I deal with it all the time. He says, I was crucified and rejected by everyone. And I'm giving you just a little bit of this, and then I'm going to bring people to you so that you can live out the reality of the gospel in front of them. And they can say this. This is what they'll say. Well, if she can do it, I can do it. If he can do it, I can do it. And you're like, here am I, Lord, send her. I don't want to be in the ministry that bad if it's going to involve that kind of scar. But it does, and Paul says, this comfort that you receive when you are in grief will then be multiplied and deepened. It will deepen you. It will make you rich and deep and strong. And then God will bring people to you who need exactly what's going on in you. This is how the gospel moves from one person to another. He says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. You see how the logic goes? And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we endure. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So you've got this gathering together to bring comfort to one another. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. It's amazing how many people want other people to be ignorant of the afflictions that they faced. And Paul says, I don't want you to be, I want you to know how hard a time we had in Asia. We weren't just cruising through and it wasn't perfect. It was very, very hard. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Whoa, Paul, that's not very victorious of you. You need to name and claim a few more blessings. We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Very interesting. I've given up completely on solving my own problems. If I'm going to get out of this, it's going to be because the Lord got me through it. Wow. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. And he will deliver us. See, he's fresh in his mind. That Demetrius riot almost took Paul's life. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. And you must help us by prayer so that we may give thanks on our behalf, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of the many. In other words, you pray, God answers the prayer, God gets the glory because people watch that and they say, oh, prayer was answered. And we went through this horrible time, but God was glorified. It involves suffering of all kinds. Look at chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. We were in chapter 4 a little earlier. He says, we have this treasure, verse 7 of chapter 4, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Again, people in Christian ministry very often think that unless they look really victorious and successful, they're not being a good witness. Actually, the opposite is true. Anybody can look cool when everything's going their way. Christians actually continue to trust God when things are not going their way. And they look past what's going on. And then the world sees that and they go, well, you must be marching to a different drummer than the rest of the world. And that's exactly right. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What in the world is he talking about? As an apostle, his life was at risk everywhere he went. And when he got converted and the Lord said, I'm calling you to do this, he knew that was part of his calling. It's not part of most of our callings. But there will be moments where you feel exactly like this, like I have no one to lean on except the Lord, and I have to trust that somehow he's going to come through for me. And then you will find out later that the result of you doing that is that life was worked in someone else's life. This is exactly what I just mentioned. When other people realize that you can live by faith, they will be strengthened to do the same thing. And you've been this conduit of God's grace into their life because of it. Christian ministry is harder than it looks. And if you've ever done it, you know that that's the case. There are intense, intense emotional highs and lows in Christian ministry. It is a if you're deeply involved in it on a regular basis, it's a roller coaster ride of emotions. I have, in a 36-hour period, rejoiced with people who had a baby, unplugged a machine of a friend who needed to pass away, counseled a couple whose marriage was completely melting down, and prayed for healing of people who were dying of cancer, all in the same day or within 24 to 36 hours. And that's not uncommon in pastoral work. It is harder than it looks. And you need to be prepared to do it for a reason other than the warm feelings you get when something goes your way. You need to be able to say, this is the right thing for me to do no matter how I feel about it. Because then when you do feel good about it, and you do, I mean, I'm not saying there are no rewards in this, but when you are involved in ministry, when you do feel good about it, it's balanced. You don't become euphoric and you don't think to yourself that you're something on a stick. Some people do. It balances you out when you realize, oh, this is the Lord at work and I need to be able to work with it. First one and then another and then another. And the more you do, the more you realize God is there at every one of these. In every one of these events. And he's there with the intense joys of human life, marriages, weddings, and the intense griefs. The loss of a loved one, the unforeseen tragedies that happen. He's involved in all of it. If you want to be involved in ministry, you have to not insulate yourself from the feelings of a fallen world. So, authentic Christian ministry, it's focused on Christ, not on the minister, and it's harder than it looks. Third, it appeals only to those who are responding to Christ. Christian ministry only, and Paul's very clear about this, it only appeals to people who are responding to Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. This is a great passage. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, let me explain something. That doesn't mean we always feel triumphant. Triumphal procession was a parade that a conquering warrior would have a parade. It was called a triumph. That was the name of it, technically. And it was a parade in which the prisoners that he had captured were all coming along behind. And what he's saying is Christ has actually won, but we are involved in the war. And he says he is leading us, but he's not talking about our triumph. He's talking about Christ's triumph. He leads us in this procession. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And you say, oh, that's what I just want to be, a fragrance of the knowledge of God wherever I go. What a wonderful thing. Oh, yeah? We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, but also among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying when God is at work in a person's life, you smell really good as a Christian. But if they're rebelling against God, you stink. And they don't want to hear from you. And you know what? That is very hard to take. We always want to be around people who like our smell. We always want to be around people where, like, where they say, oh, I'm so glad you're here, and I'm so glad you're serving the Lord, and I'm so glad, you know, please tell me about the Lord. And that's how you always imagine ministry is going to be. And there is a lot of that. If you're among Christians, of course, that's the way it is. Why? Because they're going from life to life, and they help each other, and it smells great, and we are an aroma of Christ. But the same aroma that smells good to them smells horrible to the world. They hate it. It smells like a dead body. And so people, you know, you come and you minister, and I see people's faces. They don't realize I actually see their faces out there in the crowd. You know, they think I'm lost in the crowd. And I look at them and I say things and I'm preaching and stuff and I see the funniest looking faces sometimes. They will look at me like, you know. I've had more than one person just kind of shake their head in the middle of a sermon. And they're just like, I had one guy, he just shook his head for almost an entire sermon. That's distracting. I got to tell you, you know, it was stinky. See, he didn't like it. And you see people who've been brought to church by their Christian friends. And that's a good thing to do. by all means, bring your friends to church. But some of them you can tell, you know, like the skid marks from the heels are on the carpet all the way down, and they're just sitting right there. And they're like, sometimes you see this with kids, you know, that the parents are forcing them to come to church. And the poor kid is just miserable. I feel like going over there and saying, kid, it's okay. Go outside and play. You don't need to be here. It stinks. Why? Because for whatever reason, at the particular time, they're resisting the work of God. See, Christian ministry only is valuable to the people to whom God is speaking. It is considered horrible to people to whom God is not speaking. Now, you say, well, how can I tell the difference? You can't. And that's why you actually live your life in an environment where you never know what kind of reception you're going to get if you bring up the subject of Jesus or if you're involved in ministry. You never know what kind of reception you're going to get. Sometimes it's very positive, sometimes it's negative. Sometimes it starts out negative and ends up positive. I've seen people who come to church, it's the place they love to hate to be. I don't know why they keep coming. But then you find out God was actually pulling on them, and they're like a landed salmon. They're flopping around, but God has really reeled them in. And then finally, it's like they're this new creature, and the gospel has penetrated them. It was very painful for them. And I remember that in my own life when I came to the Lord. I remember at first just resisting and being angry and not even liking the vocabulary of Christianity at all. It made me angry. And then once I was converted, and it was like the Spirit, and all of a sudden, oh, wow, this is wonderful being a Christian, see? So in that process, you're going to stink to some people, and you're going to smell wonderful to other people. But you're never going to know who they are until they make a face at you. You have to take it in stride. You have to say, look, that's just part of it. Well, anyway, so it appeals only to those who are responding, and Paul's very clear about that. He says, and we do not peddle the word of God. Look at this. Where were we? We were in chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. Was it? Oh, 2, 14 to 17. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, there we go. Look at verse 17. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. What is he saying? Well, we're not selling anything. We're not even charging you for this. You might think it's not worth anything, but I'm telling you, it's eternal life. If you listen to what we're telling you, you're going to live forever. But we're definitely not selling you anything. We're not trying to manipulate you in any way, shape, or form. Greek word is kapilueo, which I thought might have been a town in Maui, but it isn't. It means merchandising religion. Merchandising religion, selling it. And you see it all the time on TV, actually. You don't need to change the gospel. What people are tempted to do is change it to make it more palatable to the world around. And you don't do that. It is really wonderful news, but it has some bad news in it for the world. And so we're tempted to not talk about judgment. We're tempted to not talk about hell. We're tempted to not talk about sin and the evil of the world and the fact that God's going to judge it. And Paul says, look, I'm not trying to sell you anything. I'm telling you the truth. We're not peddling the word of God, and we're not doing it for the money. Why? Because the gospel only appeals to the people that God is calling. In fact, in the Corinthian, when he was first there in Corinth, he was very, very hurt while he was there. You can read about it in Acts. And God actually had to appear to Paul while he was there and tell him, keep preaching. And he says this very interesting thing, I have many people in this city. Isn't that interesting? Apparently, they hadn't responded yet, but the Lord knew he was calling them, and he knew they were going to respond, and somebody had to stand in the gap and take the heat and get persecuted long enough for those people to hear the message so that they could come. Jesus says, I have many people in this city. It's very interesting. It appeals. You want to be in the ministry? It's going to appeal to the people who belong to Christ. Here's the fourth thing. It transforms from the inside out. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. So then we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. There's a spiritual growth that happens. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things which are not seen. So this is an internal work that the Spirit of God does. And what it does, real ministry transforms from the inside out. And I make a contrast with what a lot of religion does, and that is try to transform you from the outside in. It doesn't work that way. It works from the inside out. And the Apostle Paul in the New Covenant ministry, remember what he talked about in terms of the Spirit coming in. We don't have time to look at all the various verses. But once the Spirit enters into a person, the life on the inside is the DNA of God. And if you know, if you plant a tree, it will grow into the tree that the DNA is in the seed. If you plant an acorn, what kind of tree is going to grow? An oak tree. You will not get a peach tree out of it. When God plants His word in a human heart, what will grow? The life of Christ. Why? And that's the life in human form. That's why we are learning to think like Him. So whenever the Spirit is moving in us, He's teaching us to think and feel more like Jesus. That's the growth, and it happens from the inside out. And when you're involved in Christian ministry, you have to realize that it's out of your control. You don't actually control other people. You don't force them. It's not like you're a football coach and you just say, well, I'm gonna put you through these paces and you're gonna do this and this and this and this, and that's gonna make it all happen for you. It's not like that. God is on the inside of people working. When they get born again, it's with His life. So really, you're not actually running anybody's life. It could be your children, it could be your friends, it could be people you serve in some way or capacity, but you have no control over what's going on. All you can do is try to help. Helping people think like Jesus. That's actually why that's our mission statement here at Trail. Helping people think like Jesus. Because we don't make them do it. All we can do is come alongside and be used by the Holy Spirit to nourish and help. And that's frustrating. In a world that says you can force things to happen, you can make it happen, you can plan your work and work your plan, and you get involved in ministry and you find out, good grief, I have no idea how this works. Jesus said, you know, the word of God is like a farmer. He throws a seed on the ground, goes to bed at night. He gets up in the morning, it sprouts. And I love this line. How? He himself does not know. Welcome to the pastorate. You just look at people and you go, amazing. That's amazing. That's really, that person's great. And you look at another person, you go, I have no idea what in the world they're thinking or what they're going through. I just pray for them, Lord. How? He himself does not know. Why? Because it's happening from the inside out, and it's up to the Lord to make it happen. So this life of the Spirit is internal. The hope of the resurrection, oh, if only we had time, but we don't. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, if we have this tent, which is our earthly home, it's destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You're talking about your next body, absolutely perfect body coming, and encourages us and keeps us on track. Grace activates a brand new character. This is all in chapters 6 and 7, and that's in the place where he says, don't be unequally yoked together. In chapter 6, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Isn't that interesting? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. We appeal to you. Meaning what? Pay attention to your spiritual life. Don't let a sense of emptiness keep you from, that's what the word vain means. Don't receive the grace of God like the shallow soil. He then explains that and says it's very hard, actually, sometimes. Life is very difficult. And then in verse 14, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that whole section down to chapter 7, verse 1, expands on this idea that grace activates a new character. You have a new character. Don't connect yourself too intimately to the world. Why? Because the world is worshiping the wrong thing. And when this grace on the inside is moving inside of you, you're going to find that there's a big difference between you and the world. And so he says, do not be unequally yoked together. It doesn't mean not have relationships. It doesn't mean not have friendships. But it does mean that there's a point at which your friendship with the world becomes enmity with God. And you can feel it. You can feel it starting to pull you away from what you know is right, from what you know is true. Why? It's because some enmeshment with the world or with someone in the world is starting to pull you further and further and further away from Christ. And he warns them. Well, what's that all about? It's this inside transformation that's going on. So he's not trying to just modify our behavior. He's actually transforming us from the inside. Now the center section, and I'm going to go much faster here. The center section, chapters 8 and 9, have a look there. He says, and I'm going to paraphrase, he says here, basically, you guys promised to take an offering because the poor people in Jerusalem, I told you that we were going to do this. And Paul had with him representatives of all the churches that he went to. So he had quite a large group of guys walking with him, traveling with him. What they did is they kept track of the money because they didn't have cashier's checks. You know, they weren't wiring the money to Jerusalem. They had to carry gold and silver that was collected by the people. And so he had a large group of people with him. And he says to the Corinthians, you guys said last year that you were going to take an offering, and I'm going to be there, and I'm going to pick it up. So would you please have it done by the time I get there? Because I don't want to do that when I get there. Pretty straightforward, you know? And in the process, this is the only place in the New Testament where he talks about giving consistently. Isn't that interesting? And he says three things. Giving is needed, but it is natural. Christians are by nature generous when they understand the gospel. You just need to explain and understand what it means. Giving is needed in ministry, and all Christian giving supports outreach. I mean, in other words, in a local church, when you give money, the money goes to help other people who cannot afford whatever the church is offering, whether it's counsel or preaching or physical help or whatever the case may be. It gets multiplied, and God uses that. It's a principle in both covenants. It is needed, and it is natural to Christians. I've been a pastor a long time. I've never known a church that did not have the capacity to give money to people and didn't do it. Every church does. We do too. We have to limit how much we can give because people take advantage of it sometimes. Not the people within the body, but people from outside will try and take advantage of it. So you have to be wise. But Christians are generous by definition and by nature. Once they find out someone they know and love is hurting financially, if you're part of a local body, you're part of a local church, it is amazing how people will pitch in to help each other. It's really amazing. Secondly, it's voluntary, but it is very logical. There's no legalism. I wrote that for you. There's no legalism. It's logical assumption given the grace of God. It's voluntary, though. You're not commanded that you have to give a certain percentage. Did you know that? Most Christians don't know that. And the reason is because they transplant the tithing law from the Old Testament straight into the New Testament. And they don't let on that the New Testament doesn't actually do that. The New Testament does not repeat the tithing law from the Old Testament. Well, then why do so many Christians talk about tithing? Here's why. Because when you become a Christian, you realize it's not just 10% of your money that belongs to God. All of it belongs to God. Whereas in the Old Testament, it's like, well, I've got mine and God's got his. And he gets 10%. Well, actually, it's closer to 30 once you add it all up in the Old Testament. But it was called tithe, meaning 10%. But when you become a Christian, he owns everything. So he gave a full life. He gave his whole life to purchase us. So why are we dickering over, is it 5%? Is it 10%? Is it on my gross? Is it on my net? He bypasses all of that. He says, look, I don't care. As long as you are giving what you've committed in your own heart, he says, just commit in your own heart to do it and be consistent in it. And he reminds them, once you've committed, be consistent. So it is voluntary. And it says in chapter 9, verse 7, this is the famous passage where it says that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver, but he also receiveth from a grump, I might add. Okay, so whether you're cheerful or not, if you're saying, look, I belong to God, I'm putting my money where my mouth is, and I'm going to invest, he says that's the right thing. And then third, it's sacrificial, but it is abundant. The Lord supplies, and he says it several times in chapters 8 and 9. You give, and God will take care of it. But do not fall for this baloney that if you give, you'll get rich. There is a kind of a doctrine out there that says if you give, you'll get rich. That's baloney. It never says that. What it says is you'll have enough to have what you need and to share with somebody else. And this was in Jesus' ministry when he fed the 5,000, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, remember? And they fed all those people. And how many baskets did they have left over? 12, one for each of the apostles who helped serve the dinner. He says, I'll multiply it. I'll make it work. I'll take care of you. But he doesn't say it's a way to get rich. And sometimes we need the reminder. Paul says to his friends, you said you would give, and you haven't. You know, that's a legitimate reminder for those of us who are mature Christians. We slack off, we forget, we say at one time, you know, I'm gonna be really good about this, Lord, and then bills come up and this and that and the other thing. And you know, just a reminder, if you commit to the Lord a certain amount, then be true to that. And he will take care of you. It's an amazing way of living. And this is a generous church. I've mentioned this before, but you know, we missed a Sunday because we had to stop this year because it froze us out. It was so cold. And so we had to cancel Sunday morning because the roads were not safe. Well, I got to tell you, you know, you might think it's quite carnal of Pastor Rick to think, but I thought, it's 25% of our income we're not collecting that day. Is that terrible for me to say? Yeah. is it? Well, it's probably terrible for me to think. And I'm heartily ashamed of myself. But I wasn't the only one. And we all looked at each other and said, well, you know, the Lord is the provider. And do you want to know something? In the following week, all and more came in, and we were able to make budget by the end of the year. It was amazing, and we thought we wouldn't make budget by the end of the year, and we did. You know, the Lord is faithful. He is just simply faithful, and he does it in ways that you think, well, what I need is more cash, and a lot of times that's not how it gets solved. Another thing happens, something else takes place, and suddenly you realize, you get to the end, and you realize, we survived. How did that happen? Okay, so notice, the giving is needed but natural. It is voluntary, but it is logical to give. It's what we should do. And it's sacrificial, but it is abundant. The Lord takes care, and sometimes we need to be reminded. Final section, chapters 10 to 13, it's the indictment of the false apostles. Paul says, look at chapter 10, verse 13. He says, we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God has assigned to us, and that includes you. He says, listen, I really am an apostle. I really have what it takes, and I really have done what needs to be done. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with utmost patience and with signs and wonders and mighty works. Do not tell me I'm not an apostle, says Paul. But I did not come here to do tricks for you. I did not come here to impress you with my apostolic authority and my apostolic powers. His ministry was legitimate at Corinth. But the false teachers were preaching a different gospel, notice that, saying that they were more Jewish and better spirit-filled charismatic than Paul was. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. If someone proclaims another Jesus than the one, well, actually, no, let's see, back up. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you. I betrothed you to one husband and present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's very much a life verse for me in ministry. Sincere, simple, pure devotion to Christ. That's what we are about. And he says, but there are tricks out there that get you off topic. He says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, well, you put up with that, fine. He says, but I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. This is where he calls them that. And even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. These guys are all foam and no beer, and you need to listen to what I have to say. It's the content of what I'm saying, not whether I'm impressive. Would that people would take that to heart. He indicts these false teachers all the way through. And in chapter 11 and 12, he responds reluctantly with his credentials. Did I write that for you? Number 3 under C. He responds reluctantly with his credentials, and they're all about suffering. He says, here are my credentials. Look at my scars. And they're saying, here are my credentials. Look at how successful I look. This proves that it's good to follow Christ because we're very successful. And we're very flashy. We've got it all together. And Paul says, I'm the exact opposite, and this proves that I'm telling you the truth. It's a very interesting way of looking at it. All sufferings, all of his credentials. And in chapter 12, look at verse 7. He describes in the first part of chapter 12 a vision he had. It's interesting because a lot of people want to write down immediately the visions that they have. Paul had this vision, never talked about it until he was forced to. Isn't that interesting? He talked about Jesus. That's why. It's about Jesus, not about his vision. Anyway, so he says, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, verse 7 of chapter 12, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Lord, you can't let Satan harass me. Can you? A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Isn't that interesting? We want to be elated. I want to be elated. I want to be happy. I want to be on drugs. Truly, that's why people take drugs, and they think that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, is going to be like drugs. It isn't. It isn't. What it is a strength on the inside to face all kinds of trauma. The opposite of what the world says is success. And look what he says. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, and he considers that to be a lie. You know, he's an apostle. He usually gets what he wants on the first request. Three times I pleaded the Lord about this, that he should leave, that this should leave me, whatever it is. We don't know what it was, something physical probably. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And you know what? Paul was okay with that. Once he understood that the Lord said, I want you to have this, Paul said, okay, that's fine then, if that's what you want. Only reason I was trying to get rid of it was because I thought maybe it was not something you wanted. But I've asked you to get rid of it. You haven't gotten rid of it. So as long as you want me to have it, that's okay with me. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, there's a strength inside of me. That's just a great... And again, you know, you see Paul's purpose for doing things. It's not so that he will feel good. So let's, I'm going to close it up here. Four discernments of highly fruitful Christians. You remember the book, Habits of Highly Effective People, back in the day? Four discernments of highly fruitful Christians. Here they are that you find in this letter. Number one, they know the difference between hype and discipleship. You see this in the letter. Hype and discipleship. You cannot hype up the Christian life on steroids. You cannot grow faster than the Lord has ordained, and it is an onward thing. A real Christian, a fruitful person who has that deep soil, they know the difference between hype and discipleship. We're not marketing something here. There's no easy, quick fixes. God answers prayer all the time, but usually more slowly than we expect and want. So know the difference between hype and discipleship. Number two, they know the difference between tipping and investing. They know the difference between tipping and investing with the kingdom of God. And you know the difference too. If you are serious and you know how powerful the gospel is, you will invest. And they really do put their money where their faith is. That's what Jesus said you would do anyway. In Matthew 6, he said, people put their money where their heart is. Your money will follow your heart. If your heart's in the gospel, you're going to invest. Number three, now these are, remember, discernments of highly fruitful Christians, really fruitful people. Think this way. They know the difference between hype and discipleship, between tipping and investing. They know the difference between straw and wheat. Do you know the difference between straw and wheat? In Jeremiah, this is right out of Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, it says, let the person who has a vision go ahead and talk about his vision if he wants to, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. For what has straw in common with wheat? And it's very interesting because straw is what's left over after you take the nourishing wheat off of the stalks. And the stalks that are left, they would be filler, but there's no nourishment in them. But the reason I say that here is because these bad teachers, they were supplying filler, straw, but not the nourishment of the gospel. And Paul is clear that that's just really cursed. And I gave you one of many verses from the passage, chapter 11, verse 3 there. Straw, know the difference. They all know the difference between straw and wheat. And a wise and fruitful Christian with deep soil and a good mind is always listening for the real thing. They're always listening for the truth of the gospel. They want to hear the word of God. They want to hear the apostles' teaching. You know, they were devoted, it says in Acts 2, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. And fruitful Christians can tell the difference between wheat and straw. They want the word of God. And then D, they know the difference between gospel and religion. And we'll close with this verse, chapter 5, verse 14. They know the difference between gospel and religion. And you hear me preach on this a lot. But religion is you coming to God and bringing your record with you. And the gospel is God coming to you and bringing his grace. And verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. And what that means is Christ's love for us. That's what that means. Verse 14, what controls us, chapter 5, verse 14, what controls us is Christ's love for us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's a transformed life right there. And a wise Christian knows the difference between gospel, that's gospel, and religion. It's not the threats, it's not the bribes, it's not the legalism. What controls a genuine Christian is this overwhelming sense that the Lord actually loves me enough to die for me. He loves me so much, he died for me. And because of that, I really do want to live my life in his kingdom. I want to think within his kingdom and within his grace. Wise Christians know the difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us how to think this way and how to be this way, to live our lives well by your grace. We trust you for it. We thank you for 2 Corinthians. Thank you even for the message of suffering and the hope that comes with it. In Jesus' name, amen.